It's certainly a blessing to be with you tonight, to be able to study the Word of God together. There are a number of visitors that we have and some dear friends of mine, and I always enjoy seeing those I haven't seen in a while. We even have a couple here that worshiped with us at Highway 65 years ago, so they knew exactly what they were getting into tonight. So it is good to be with them and good to be with you, and to see your commitment and your devotion and your desire to serve the Lord. The subject, of course, that we're going to be talking about tonight is not an easy subject for any of us to think about. It is unsettling. It is uncomfortable on many levels. It can be even frightening when you really think about the notion of being separated from God for eternity. And there are some that would tell us that it makes them feel so uncomfortable and so unsettled, they've decided that it cannot be the case. There are some who have embraced through the years atheism. There are several well-known atheists that have said they know Jesus taught in the concept of eternal conscious punishment in hell, which is interesting because some people profess faith in Christ and they say, I'm not for sure about that. But no, these atheists, these well-known atheistic unbelieving writers say, no, Jesus taught about eternal conscious punishment in hell, and I just cannot fathom the idea that a merciful and a loving God would send anybody to that kind of place or realm. And then there are some others that say, no, we believe in the Bible and we've accepted that Jesus is the Son of God and all of that, but we've decided the Bible doesn't really teach this concept of eternal conscious punishment in hell. They have the same sort of objection, that it just gets them to a different place. And then there are others that would say, no, I understand that that is a reality, a spiritual reality. And I believe in the Bible, and we believe in the Bible. We believe Jesus is the Son of God, and I'm not denying that there is eternal conscious punishment in hell for those who are not right with God. But let's just not talk about it. Wouldn't it be better if we just didn't talk about it? I mean, is it really going to lead anybody to true faith in Christ? And so there are all kinds of different ideas. And you may say, I mean, are there really people that want to say they believe in God, but they don't believe in hell? And I'm glad you asked. Let me give you a few examples of that. Several years ago, there was a man by the name of Rob Bell. And he wrote a book, and there were a lot of folks who professed faith in Christ who got really excited about this book. And he had entitled this book, Love Wins. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But love wins. And his whole idea was that a gracious God just wouldn't send anybody to hell. And it was interesting to see that book reviewed, and I wanted to share with you a few of the quotations of those who were reviewing it. And some of these folks who don't even really claim to be faithful Christians or anything like that were saying, listen, if Rob Bell is right, the entire gospel is going to come unraveled. And these are people that you wouldn't think of as strong, devoted Christians per se. But they saw a problem, and they saw how these consequences could occur. Because sometimes people will see this certain topic in a vacuum almost, as if you could deny that and there are no consequences. And when you deal with something that's an essential part of the gospel story, and you deny one essential part of the gospel story, because it is the gospel story, other things come unraveled from that. And that's important for us to understand. And so as this was being reviewed, we read the following. Bell suggests that, and this was in Time Magazine by Meacham, by the way. Bell suggests that the redemptive work of Jesus may be universal, meaning that, as his book subtitle puts it, every person who ever lived could have a place in heaven, whatever that turns out to be. When Word of Love Wins reached the internet, one conservative evangelical pastor, John Piper, tweeted, "Farewell, Rob Bell." unilaterally attempting to evict Bell from the evangelical community. Let's go further. Albert Mohler, another well-known denominational preacher who at the time was the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, said of Bell's book that it was theologically disastrous. Any of us should be concerned when a matter of theological importance is played with in a subversive way. Now, I will tell you what those men were saying is what I just described to you earlier. Is that if you deny this, you deny the atonement. And by the way, we're going to talk more about this. You also end up denying the grace of God. And so it's interesting. Some will say, well, because of love and because of grace, I just don't know that I can believe that. And yet if we actually deny eternal conscious punishment in hell, it can have ramifications regarding what we've been saved from. They go on to say, when you adopt universalism and erase the distinction between the church and the world, says Mohler, then you don't need the church and you don't need Christ and you don't need the cross. He went on to say, this is the tragedy of non-judgmental mainline liberalism, and it's Rob Bell's tragedy in this book too. I think these were interesting observations. Rob Bell has in mind a seismic shift within Christianity. I have long wondered if there's a massive shift coming in what it means to be a Christian. And I wish I could tell you that, yeah, that's gone on out in our culture and that's just gone out in, you know, in the religious world at large, but somehow that thinking hasn't touched any of our folks. But I can't say that. He says something new is in the air. Goes on to say, Bell insists he is only raising the possibility that theological rigidity and thus a faith of exclusion is a dangerous thing. He believes in Jesus' atonement. He says he is just unclear on whether the redemption promised in Christian tradition is limited to those who meet the test of the church. Well, let's ask this. Does it meet the test of Scripture? That's the question. And does it meet the test of what Jesus said when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by or through me. But you can see that this has been something that folks have wrestled with. I want to go one step further with this. He says, Meacham does, from a traditionalist perspective, though, to take away hell is to leave the church without its most powerful sanction. Remember, he's writing from a secularist standpoint. But he says, if heaven, however defined, is everyone's ultimate destination in any event, then what's the incentive to confess Jesus as Lord in this life? I think that's a pretty good question. He says, if you say the Bible doesn't really say what a lot of people have said it says, then where does that stop? If the verses about hell and judgment aren't literal, what about the ones on adultery, say, or homosexuality? Good question. And you see how moral, ethical, biblical principles just get unraveled. And at some point, there is no objective truth. And by the way, that's the grounding of a lot of these ideas. And so I wanted to share that with you just to say, this matters, even from the standpoint of everything the Bible presents regarding Jesus Christ. This matters. This is an issue. And there are a lot of things that are interwoven in it. So tonight our question is a little bit different, though. You may say, well, Bruce, I'm with you, and I understand that, and I agree that's what the Bible teaches. But is this something that we as Christians should think about? And I want to be very clear. I'm not saying as a Christian this is all we think about. I'm not even saying this is the only consideration in obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. We obey the Lord because we love Him. We obey the Lord because He's provided salvation for us. And we want to be with Him. And we want to be in fellowship with Him. And all of that is absolutely true. But there are some really important things that I think are within this context of what this says about God and His nature and sin and grace and the love of God if we deny what the Bible clearly teaches. And so let's try to think through this from the standpoint of, do we as Christians need to talk from time to time about hell? Because I will tell you, there are a lot of folks who just don't want to hear. There's certain things they don't want to hear. Even people who profess faith in Christ, they may not want to hear much about sin or much about repentance or much about hell. Now, if that's all that we talked about and we don't talk about the mercy and the love and the hope of Christ, certainly that would be a problem too, wouldn't it? But we want to maintain that balance. But what I want us to see tonight is not just a matter of let's preach on A and let's preach on B. I'm going to say these things are so interwoven, if you don't accept all of the story, you lose all of the story. Yeah. And so one of the first things I want to submit to you tonight is simply this, and that is that as Christians, we do need to think about hell, and we do need to teach about hell in the proper context. Because we believe in the inspiration of the Scripture. That's one of those other issues that comes with this. Meacham even was touching on that idea that if you can take part of the Scripture out, what do you do with the other part of the Scripture? And where does that really stop? Now, we're not talking about things the Scripture doesn't teach. We're talking about things the Scripture does teach. And so, yes, we believe in the inspiration of the Bible. And because of that, we accept the whole counsel of God. You'll remember the Apostle Paul when he was talking to the elders at Ephesus. And those departing words to them says, I'm not ashamed to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's right there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. Or in James chapter 1 and verse 21, we're told that we're to receive the implanted or the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. So we don't teach about hell because it's an easy topic, but because it is a critical part of the gospel message. Jesus says in Luke chapter 9 and in verse 26 the following. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. And you know well that John 12:48 passage. My word will judge you on the last day. My word will judge you on the last day. So the same word, the same Jesus, by the way, that talks about hope and grace and mercy and forgiveness, and that was at odds with the Pharisees, is the same Jesus that talks about hell and talks about repentance and talks about our need to continually devote ourselves to Him. Acts 2:42. What were those early Christians doing? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Or 2 Peter 3 and verse 2, where Peter encourages Christians to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So hell is a biblical reality. It is a spiritual reality. It is not just some medieval, you know, man-crafted, man-made tradition the way many people want to present it. Let me tell you, Jesus' words are weighty. So when I realize Jesus said something one time, that should bear weight to me as a disciple. But He said it many times. He taught it very, very directly. It's interesting often that some who say, you know, we don't need to worry about that kind of thing. We need to be more Jesus-centered. Be careful for what you ask. Because if we're really Jesus-centered, yeah, there's going to be plenty of teaching on mercy and grace and love. But there's going to be a lot of teaching on materialism. There's going to be a lot of teaching about priorities. There's going to be a lot of teaching about sacrificial discipleship. There's going to be a lot of teaching about hell. I mean, if I'm reading my New Testament correctly, even, by the way, in that grand old Sermon on the Mount. And so we want to take all of Jesus because He says that's the only way we can have any of Him. We're going to hear about kingdom and authority and hell and repentance. And that's going to be in the context, by the way, of His love. and His mercy and His sacrifice. So we want to ask, since we have a high view of Scripture and we believe in the Word of God and we treasure the Word of God in our heart, what does that mean on this particular question? Well, we need to go ask ourselves, what did Jesus say? I mean, what was it that Jesus Christ really taught? And so let's talk a little bit about some of the language Jesus used and the imagery that He used and what that would tell us. It's very interesting, actually. The term hell comes from the word, when we think about the final abode of hell, we're thinking of Gehenna. And that has a lot of interesting imagery all by itself. When you think of Gehenna, the term Gehenna referred to a valley located on the southern slope of Jerusalem. And you may well know that. Literally, the Valley of Hinnom. You can go back to Joshua and read about that in Joshua 15 and verse 18 and 18, 16. And it was a place of notoriety. And you might even say it was an infamous place in the Jewish historical records. And why that was, one of the great sins, and you can go back to the reigns during Ahaz and Manasseh, both who burned sacrifices to Molech, and you think about infanticide and children who were being offered up to an idol. And when you think of this area, even during the days of Jesus, I mean, you think about a Jew who's so concerned about being clean, and here you have this stench. I mean, terrible, terrible stench. The burning of flesh would have been associated with this, a fiery garbage dump in which the stench of that smoke was sickening. I mean, Jesus is all out here, and all in, rather, of showing us how terrible separation from God eternally is going to be. Now, I will tell you, if our notion is what I call the poof theory, poof, you're in, you're gone, and, you know, then like Rover, and annihilation, I don't really understand how that is a true punishment for sin or fits these things Jesus is saying. And what happens is when those who take that position come to the words of Jesus and come to the words of the apostles, they end up having to redefine what's actually said. And when we get done, it's not what was actually said. But coming back to some of these notions, this was known. I mean, you're talking about burning sewage. It was terrible. And in Jewish literature, the term came to be equated with God's final judgment of the wicked. And so Jesus uses the term Gehenna to refer to eternal fire and darkness and everlasting separation from God. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. I want to look at a few of these passages in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark especially. Let's come to Matthew chapter 25 and let's just let the words of Jesus come to us. And notice this balance that's constantly there. Matthew 25 verse 46. Notice He says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So you have this, you know, look at the balance of that. So you have eternal life with God for the righteous, but on the other hand, you have eternal or everlasting punishment. Let's go further as we think about some of this language. In Matthew 5 and verse 22, Jesus would speak of this fiery hell. Come to Matthew 5. Again, we're in the Sermon on the Mount here, Matthew chapter 5. And let's look at verses 29 through 30 together as we just worked through in our Bible study tonight. Matthew 5 and verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. By the way, the righteous and the wicked will have a bodily resurrection. And so what Jesus is saying here is with that understanding at the end. Verse 30, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Can we pause here for just a minute and see that in this Sermon on the Mount, think about all the concepts here of really being right with God, of true repentance, of truly seeking Him. And it's in that context that we see this. In Matthew, come on with me to Matthew 10. Matthew 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10 and verse 28. The scripture there says this. Do not fear, Jesus says, those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Soul and body in hell. Now, some people see destroy unless they see. It's just like it's gone. No. He's not talking about the loss of existence. He's not talking about the loss of being. He's talking about the loss of well-being. That's why Mark would speak. In Mark's account, we have Jesus talking about where the worm never dies. What's he talking about? Again, not the loss of being, the loss of well-being. And that fits with all of these contexts. We read in Revelation of this lake of fire and this second death. And in Matthew 18:8, eternal fire. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's what I deserve. Because I've sinned against God. That's the gospel message. The good news is, first the bad news, and that is that before a holy God, I've sinned against Him. I need His grace and His mercy and His love. Look at what we're being saved from. When the Bible in Romans 5, which talks about the grace of God, speaks of being saved from the wrath of God. That is the righteous wrath against sin. And in our culture, we certainly are minimizing and trivializing and compromising and doing all these things with sin so that it doesn't seem quite that bad. But to the Lord of heaven, it's taken very seriously. Yeah. And the gospel that convicts us of that sin and the burden of that sin leads us to grace. And if we're not preaching that gospel, do we really appreciate what Jesus did at Calvary? And so we have this in Jesus' teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. We read about that unquenchable fire. We could look at Mark chapter 9. I'm sure you've seen it. But I want you to turn to some of the passages in John. Look at John chapter 3. Let's look at John chapter 3. And this balance, we see it a lot. In fact, we see the grace of God in what we've actually been saved from. And that's what I'd like for us to keep emphasizing throughout our study. John 3, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. John chapter 3 and verse 36, if you'll read that with me. John chapter 3 and verse 36. He says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." You go, boy, that sounds good. I mean, that's right down my alley. Eternal life, believing in the Son. That's right. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Well, if I don't have eternal life, what does that look like? But the wrath of God abides on him. So when John is trying to say, you need Jesus and you need grace and you need mercy and you need fellowship with him, that's what you need. When Jesus is saying you need to accept who I am and be forgiven and cleansed and transformed and renewed, you need to know if you reject me, this is what you're going to receive. So as we think about that, and we can look at, you know, one of the most well-known passages we all know by heart, some call it the golden passage of the Bible, is also another passage. And you think, well, surely I'd go to John 3:16 and not hear about some of this. Do you know you can't even go to John 3:16 and not hear about this? Because this is the gospel message, friends. So let's think about that passage for a minute. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not what? Perish, but have eternal life. Now the emphasis is on this is my condition without Jesus, and this is my condition with Jesus. But even in that great golden passage of the Bible, you get that balance, that fullness of the gospel message. So what would really happen if we say, well, we don't like how that sounds? There would be great, great consequence in that. What about what the apostles taught? So we've got what Jesus taught. Let's go think about the apostles just briefly. Romans chapter 2. Now remember, the reason this matters is because we have a high view as God's people of the inspiration of Scripture. So as a saved person, as joint heirs with Christ, how can we say, well, I'll tell you what, let's just not talk about that. I have a high view of Scripture except on this or on that. We have love for the words of Jesus. All of them. Not just the parts we like. And so when we come to Romans chapter 2, again, and by the way, here's a book that's encouraging Jewish and Gentile believers to be united. And he's saying we're all going to be saved the same way, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And he talks about redemption in Romans 3, but in Romans 2 he's saying to the Jews, listen, just like those Gentiles have been guilty of sin, you've been guilty of sin. I mean, this is important. Those first three chapters are foundational to the conviction of sin, so they'll see their need to be in Jesus and then eventually be transformed by the power of his grace. And so when you look with me, if you would, in Romans 2 and in verse 1, he says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Verse 3, even to those who consider themselves religious, and they consider themselves as those who were practicing the law. He says in verse 3, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And this is a beautiful balance too, because if you'll look at this context with me, this context, he's going to talk about the forbearance and the long-suffering of God and the mercy of God, but then he's going to say, God is no respecter of persons, and so if you're in rebellion to him, you don't have hope outside of Jesus. So he would say in verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath. This is interesting. By your rebellion, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, he's going to go on to say we can have eternal life and we can have immortality and we have peace with God in Christ. But that's what the apostles taught. And we could look at so many other passages. I'll mention just a few. You remember the 2 Thessalonians 1 passage. And he's comforting Christians, but he says there's an everlasting separation from God there. Jesus comes in flaming fire. Or let's think about another. And I do want us to look at this one. Romans. We're in Romans. Romans 11. And look at verse 22. Talk about balance again. In this context, you know what's interesting about this particular context, of course, as you know, you had these natural branches, which were the Jews, who didn't believe in Christ, and so they're cut off. Unless the Gentiles should say, well, look at us. Boy, he really loved us. He cut them off, and we're in. He says, now, wait a minute. How are you in? You're standing by faith. But if he cut the natural branches off because of unbelief, what do you think he'll do with the branches that have been grafted in? If you fall into unbelief, so there's no room for any arrogance. In fact, those branches that have been cut off, they can come back in. And so it's conditioned on your faith. In that context, which really is about God's mercy and the wideness of God's mercy for Jew and Gentile, that's the context. Look at Romans chapter 11 with me in verse 22. He says, behold then, the kindness and severity of God on those who fail severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So in a context of kindness, and this is what's concerning to me, I think, in the context of kindness and grace and mercy, he says God has an aspect to his nature because of his righteousness and his holiness that offers severity of judgment. How do we grab part of this goodness and mercy and not see that about who he is? And so we can read other passages. Hebrews 10 talks about a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire. He says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, let's go a little further with this. There's something else I want you to think about. We're going to have to talk about this and think through it, and think through it in the proper context because of what it reveals about the nature of God. And one of the great, beautiful truths it shows us is God's holiness. You know, holiness, it's kind of like the word glory to me. It's not always as easy as you think to define it. You know, we all have the attributes of God classes. No criticism here, I promise you. You know, you have that lesson on holiness, and you have that lesson on glory, and you have that lesson on knowledge or omniscience or power. And that's fine. I mean, I don't know how else exactly to do that. But understand, when you talk about these attributes of God and his nature, they're so integrated. So God's love and God's mercy and God's holiness have this beautiful harmony within the perfect nature of who God is. So if you minimize and distort one, what happens to the others? Just like the message of the gospel is an expression and a reflection of who God is. And so we read these passages. I mean, Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11, you remember that song of victory about the majesty and the greatness of God. Some would say that maybe the best word to define the holiness of God is the word other. He's other. There's a sense, there's an aspect of his holiness that separates him from our fallibility. But well, here's what's amazing. The same God that we understand that and we come before him in that way, we know he's so very different than us. The same God became flesh and lived among us and tabernacled among us and wants to have relationship with us. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. This God that seems so eternally above and separate from us in every way as our Creator created us in his image and wants to have a relationship. But how's that going to work? Well, that required the sacrifice of Jesus. And so if we have a high view of that, you think about Isaiah crying out, holy, 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 or John in John chapter 4 in that vision of the throne room of God crying out, holy, holy, holy. And so if you say, okay, I can't get my mind wrapped around eternal conscious punishment in hell, you know a more important question? What about what God's mind has revealed? So while we're saying, well, I don't, in my puny mind, I have some reason in my mind, I don't understand it, yet God has revealed it. And I'm his child. And I'm his servant. And I'm his student. And are there reasons? Yes. Why is there a hell? Let me mention just a few things to you. So, from the standpoint of the holiness of God, if there is no penalty commensurate with the weight of sin. If there's no such penalty, then there's no law. And I can illustrate that really easy. As a parent, you know, your child is small, and you make great rules. Your rules are brilliant. I mean, you have all the reasons, and your child, they don't have a clue about why that's there. But you know why it's there. But here's the thing, you love those kids so much, like those people in Walmart that you see, they just love their kids too much to spank them. So anyway, you see this situation, and you say, I've got these great rules, but there's never going to be any consequence. You know what your child will decide, don't you? You don't have any rules, okay? You don't have a rule. You can talk about principles and rules. You don't have a rule because there's no consequence with it. So when you think about the holiness of God, if there's no penalty, there's no law. If there's no law, there can't be any sin. And if there's no sin, there's no moral responsibility. And I'm going to go to one more on that. If there's no moral responsibility, how do you have a loving relationship with God? So while people say, well, I don't understand how. No, it's in the love of God. It's in His holiness that this is the case. And that leads us, as we think about what this reveals about God, this reveals a great deal about His love. It is ironic that the objection of most, if not all, to hell is based on God's love and grace. And so they spend a lot of time and a lot of ink and a lot of other things denying that what God is willing to save us from even exists. You know, in Hebrews 10, a passage we read earlier, in Hebrews chapter 10, he speaks of those who don't value the blood of Christ. The people he's talking about are people that devalue the blood of Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus, the new covenant that we have. And people can, and we all can do this, we become very emotional and very sentimental about things. And that's all love becomes to us. It's a very thin layer. It's diluted. And God's love is deep. And it's thick, if I could use that word. It's robust. It's eternal. And so this denial of hell denies the fullness of God's grace in our salvation. And I once again want to mention just a few passages along that line. We read John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and he mentions eternal life and everlasting destruction, really, those who would perish. But Romans 5, and you might look in your Bible, Romans chapter 5, in verses 8 and 9, which is talking about justification by faith. Listen to what this passage says. Romans 5, 8 and 9 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now I want to know, what was the Lord striving to save us from? Was he striving to save me from non-existence? Is that what he was striving to save me from? Is that all there was to the consequence of sin? You know, I have to tell you, non-existence just doesn't bother me. I remember when I was young, just hearing about the idea of non-existence. Just, you're not even going to, if you don't exist, you will never know that you don't exist. I mean, that's it. But let me tell you something, eternal separation from God, that would be terrible. And Jesus went to the cross. He went through Gethsemane. He was beaten and scourged. He was heavy in his heart and his agony, because he doesn't want us to be lost to that. He wants to save us from what we really deserve. That's the good news. I mean, when I realize here's hell, but as a Christian, we've been saved from that. That changes everything. It changes our whole life. It changes our whole perspective about what's really vital and what's really important. He wasn't just saving us from physical death. He was saving us from eternal separation from God. And let me tell you where the denial of hell takes us. This denial of hell, and there's much more involved than just the denial of hell. The denial of hell leads to a denial of personal responsibility. It leads to an unbiblical view of sin. It takes us away from objective truth. It takes us away from what God has in mind. It takes us away from the real depth of the view of the love and the grace of God and what it is that Jesus was doing when he died at Calvary. And the depth of his mercy and the divinity of his being. Without hell, God isn't just, and we are not free, and Jesus is not truthful. And I would submit to you this. Let's talk about evangelism for just a minute. When you're talking to somebody about Jesus, would you think that understanding the great reward of the eternity of being with God in heaven, but also the reality of hell, changes your perspective? When you're talking to somebody, and they accept Christ, and they obey Him, and they repent of their sins, and they confess their faith, and they're baptized in water, why do you think children of God have tears coming down their face? Why do you think joy fills our hearts? Why do parents sacrificially strive to teach their children about the Lord? Because we want to be with Him. We don't want to be separated from Him. We are not preaching the gospel, friends, simply to renovate society or help people evade non-existence. We want their souls to be saved, and we want our souls to be saved. And that's what God wants. The Great Commission, here we go again, Mark 16, 15 and 16. What does it say? Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be what? Then, all those evangelism, mercy, grace, love passages are connected to the whole gospel. And perhaps if we thought more about hell along with other things, it would build courage in us to talk to our loved ones and our friends, people we work with or go to school with, that need Jesus. Isn't it worth the time? I want to share with you, before we end, a poem that struck me. Maybe you've heard it before. D.J. Higgins wrote it. It was entitled My Friend. And so tonight, as we come to a close, what I really want us to think about is the Bible clearly teaches us and warns us about hell. But let's see it in the context of the gospel. We don't pick and choose. We see the whole beautiful story. We see the whole idea of redemption and restoration and fellowship. But don't ever forget what it is that Christ has saved you from. Let me share this with you. He entitles it, My Friend. My friend, I stand in the judgment now and feel that you're to blame somehow. On earth, I walked with you day by day and never did you point the way. You knew the Lord in truth and glory, but never did you tell the story. My knowledge then was very dim. You could have led me safe to Him. Though we lived together on the earth, you never told me of the second birth. And now I stand this day condemned, partly because you failed to mention Him. You taught me many things, that's true. I called you friend and trusted you. But I learn now that it's too late. You could have kept me from this fate. We walked by day and talked by night. And yet you showed me not the light. You let me live and love and die. You knew I'd never live on high. Yes, I called you friend in life. And I trusted you through joy and strife. And yet, on coming to this end, I'm not sure I can call you my friend. So let's do this. Let's make sure that we're a friend. That we're a friend to the people that will listen to us, that we've been talking to, that we're living beside. Let's be a friend. Not a friend that denies the reality of being outside of Christ and what that means, but what our spiritual reality can be in Jesus and what he'll save us from. If you're not God's child tonight, we want to be a friend to you. And we ask you to come now as together we stand and we sing.